Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again, as we usually are, on weekdays for an hour with an open phone line for you if you want to give me a call. We'll talk to you about any question you might raise about the Bible, about Christianity, about the Christian life, the Christian faith, anything related to those things, even an area of disagreement you might have with the host. You're welcome to call and we'll discuss that as well. And the number to do that is this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks like the lines have just filled up, so if you get a busy signal or some other message like that that tells you you can't get through, try it again in a few minutes and we'll probably have an open line for you. You know, last night we had a great meeting in Tacoma, Washington, where I was invited to speak on the subject of the Bible and gender identity, something I'd never given a talk about before. And I spoke for about 90 minutes, and the video of that is now posted at the Facebook page for The Narrow Path. If you go to The Narrow Path Facebook page, you can watch the video of that lecture if you're interested. We had a good group out there, and it was really a wonderful people. I had a great time with them. This Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park, California, in Orange County, and I speak at the Way Fellowship at 6 o'clock, and if you happen to be nearby there and want to join us, please do. We're going through the Bible book by book each month. This is our fourth month doing this, and so we're in the book of Numbers. I'm going to be giving a thorough introduction and overview of the book of Numbers. And that's in order to prepare the people who attend to read through the book of Numbers before we go through Deuteronomy the next month. So that's how we roll here. And you're welcome to join us if you haven't been there for the earlier ones. Doesn't matter. Feel free to join us Saturday night in Buena Park. And I'd love to see you there. Information about that meeting and all of our meetings is at thenarrowpath.com. Our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Well, as I said, our lines are full, so we're going to go directly to the phones and talk first of all to Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. I have two questions. You can tell me if you can take a second question. They're not related. But the first one was regarding your talk last night. I was able to watch about 30 minutes of it. Hopefully I can go back and watch the whole video, and I apologize if the answer is probably on the latter part of the video. But I wanted to ask you about how do you pray for someone who is dealing with a mental disorder? You spoke about it a little bit at the beginning yesterday about how, you know, psychology has chosen to deal with issues of mental illness and how the church should approach it. And I've been hearing this as I've been studying as a Christian, and it seems like a very difficult area to tackle. And I really want to be as biblical as possible in how I approach it and not looking to, you know, maybe psychology or how the world would probably diagnose and try and solve these issues. But I have someone that I know who is considered bipolar and is on medication, and the medication does appear to help him. And when he's not on the medication, he's really aggressive, and, you know, his personality changes. And I've been, I was praying for him today, actually, and I just found myself in a place, like, how do I pray for him, really? I was praying that, you know, the Lord would deliver him from the condition. But what would your advice be as far as what your understanding of the topic is and your Bible expertise? How would you pray for someone with a mental disability or someone who's bipolar?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I just want to say for your information, if you're interested in looking into my thoughts about psychology and counsel and things for people who are regarded to be mentally ill or to have mental health issues, there is a series at my website at thenarrowpath.com called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And it gives a pretty thorough analysis of the psychological outlook of things as opposed to the biblical outlook on personal problems and behavior and mood problems and so forth. And so there's about 8 lectures there. And if you're interested in going into this deeper than I can do right now, you can go to thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. You'll find a series called Biblical Counsel for a Change, and that goes into all of this more. My understanding is that what we often call mental illness is simply a term that grows out of the medical model of human behavior. Secularists believe that there is no soul, that we're simply an organism with organs, including a brain, and something can go wrong with the brain. There can be a chemical imbalance. It can be programmed badly because of upbringing or other issues, that the brain has deep mysteries about it, no doubt, but it's entirely a physical organ, and therefore if people's brains are malfunctioning, their moods are wrong, their behavior's out of control, that this is a physical or medical problem. And so once someone has decided that we are merely physical organisms and that whatever problems we have are medical issues, then of course you've got language like mental health, mental illness, therapy, and things like that, which are medical terms, and they're being applied to human behavior and what historically has been considered to be spiritual issues. Now, I believe, and Christians generally do, that man is not merely a body and a brain, but there's a soul as well. And that soul is really who we are. The soul operates the brain like a machine. And of course, if the brain is injured or dies, then the soul is unable to operate it at all. But there can be physical issues that cause the brain to malfunction. There can be brain damage. There can be some kinds of chemical imbalances. There can be a brain tumor. There can be lots of different physiological things that can affect the way the brain operates and therefore can impair the mind in some ways, because the brain and the mind are interdependent in certain ways. The mind is still you. Your mind, your soul is who you are. And your body, including the brain, are who you are. You're operating. This is the vehicle you live in until you leave at the point of death. And so if the body is broken, for example, if you have a paralyzed arm, you can wish to move it, but it won't move. If the brain has an injury or something like that, then you can wish to, you know, make it normal and use it normally, but there will be handicaps there. However, when I talk about physiological problems of the brain, this is not the same thing as what people call mental illnesses. If people have a thyroid imbalance or a blood sugar imbalance or a tumor, these are, in fact, medical problems that can be measured medically. But when someone is called bipolar affective disorder or schizophrenic or ADD or, you know, clinical depression, anxiety disorders, and so forth, these actually, although sometimes it's falsely claimed otherwise, there really is no physical cause of these that can be demonstrated. It's true, there are, when they do brain scans, they can show that certain parts of the brain are active or not adequately active when some of these disorders are going on, but it's not clear whether the brain is causing the problem or the problem is causing the brain to light up in those sectors. No one has ever proven that psychiatric diagnoses are really related to physical problems. And therefore, to call them illnesses is to bring into the discussion a medical model of human behavior, which may not agree with what's reality if there is, in fact, a spiritual issue. Now, bipolar affective disorder, there is something going on in the brain. There's no question about it. Some people, you know, they have ups and downs in terms of mood, in terms of the way their brain's operating. And this probably, you know, this probably corresponds with something physically going on, or maybe not. There may be something spiritual as a cause of it. It's mysterious. The brain and the mind are mysterious things. But I would certainly want to approach a problem like that, first of all, as a, from the standpoint that it could be a spiritual issue. After all spiritual things have been exhausted, then maybe, you know, we might say, well, you know, this is a problem that's going to be strictly physiological. But is it a problem that is going to kill me, or is it a problem that is just going to make my life more difficult? Many things in our lives make our lives more difficult, and some of them are actually trials that we have to live with. People who have, you know, actual medical problems just have to live with those problems in many cases because of the lack of a cure. If there was a known medical cure for bipolar affective disorder, or, you know, being manic depressive is another term for that, if there's a medical cure for that, then that would mean there was a medical issue. It was a medical issue, and I'm not against it. If I say that I don't really strongly recommend, in fact, I strongly would discourage people from using drugs for psychiatric purposes. People say, well, do you believe you shouldn't give insulin to a diabetic? Well, no, because your body has a need for insulin. That's a natural substance in your body. A diabetic certainly isn't producing as much as they should be. They don't have a healthy body, and you supplement what it's not producing. The psychotropic drugs that are given for psychiatric disorders aren't fulfilling, aren't replacing a deficient substance that your body's supposed to have. These are chemicals that are not natural substances. They're not part of what your body normally has. Some people used to be told, I don't know if people still say this, but some people used to be told that a bipolar person has a lithium deficiency. But lithium, the body doesn't have lithium deficiencies because the body doesn't need lithium. It's not produced in the body. Lithium is a slightly toxic mineral salt, which is like lead. It's in the environment, and it gets into our body through what we eat and breathe and drink and so forth. And it does have an impact on the brain, but it's not a natural substance that the brain needs, but it does have an impact on people who are bipolar, so sometimes people like to take those things. As far as how to pray for people like this, I would pray for God to reveal the source of the problem. If it is physical, if anyone who's got a problem in their moods or whatever that can be shown to have a physical cause, that is to say, if a doctor can do a blood test, can do something and say, okay, there really is a problem here. There's a natural substance that your body's supposed to have and you don't have enough of it, and that probably explains this problem. I'm in favor of supplementation. I'm in favor of returning the body to its healthy, natural state if it happens to lack something it needs. But you see, most of these drugs that are given to psychiatric patients, they don't cure anything and they don't remedy anything. They just manage a problem. They make life easier to live for these people. And I'm not even against life being easier to live with, but sometimes the drugs also have adverse effects too. So I would, like I said, if I were suffering from manic depressive disorder, I would definitely seek to manage it from the standpoint of spiritual management of my soul more than chemically. But at the same time, if a doctor told me or could prove that there was a physical issue that was causing this, I'm not against medical attention. But praying for somebody who has a medical issue, if it were something like what we're talking about that affects mood, let's say someone has a brain tumor or somebody has a thyroid deficiency or whatever, if you're praying for physical changes, that's a little bit like praying for someone to be healed of cancer, which God sometimes will answer and sometimes he won't. But if it's a spiritual issue, if it's a matter of I need to manage my mind, I need to manage my moods, doesn't mean I'm going to get over the moods that are troublesome. I just have to be faithful in the midst of them. I have to be obedient to God and loving toward God and my neighbor, even at times when I'm going through struggles in my moods or when my mind feels like it's racing or that there's some disorder going on. I really believe that God can give you a sound mind. Paul said to Timothy, God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And if we walk in the Spirit, we do live a miraculous life. But I have to admit, a lot of Christians, whether they have a mental health diagnosis or not, don't walk in the Spirit very well. But that doesn't mean it's not the solution. Just because Christians don't do it very well, it doesn't mean that's not what would help if they did. And so there's also, of course, the issue of demon possession, but I'm not suggesting that people who are mentally ill have that problem. What I would say is that people who are demon possessed would probably be diagnosed as mentally ill, and therefore there may be some mentally ill people who have a problem because of demonic causes. But I'm not suggesting that mental illness is to be equated with demon possession. I'm just saying there is such a thing as demon possession, and people who are demon possessed in a modern society would be given a mental health diagnosis, which is would not be the right way of looking at the problem. But even where there's no demons present, I believe that our spiritual life management, our management of our minds and of our souls, is our responsibility before God, and we should deal with spiritual things in a spiritual way. And if there, again, I hate to be so repetitious, but if there is actually a physical cause that can be demonstrated to a problem we're having, and the doctor can show that my body is disordered for lack of some chemical or something like that, then I would certainly not object to having that chemical supplied or supplemented. But praying for someone, I'd pray for them the same way I'd pray for anyone else who's got a problem. I'd pray for God's power to be given to them, for them to be given grace in their trial, and if it's God's will, for God to relieve them of the problem. If it's demonic, it might require exorcism, but if it's not demonic, it may just require that they grow spiritually and manage things in with a disciplined mind in a proper way. But I can't give you one answer that fits all, because the human mind is so complex and so nuanced that there's just too many different kinds of cases. You can't just say, well, every time you see somebody who's got this kind of a diagnosis, here's what you should do. We'd love to have checklists like that. I think we need to really walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and let God show us what our problems are. And pray that God will help people who are having those problems, including ourselves if we have them.
Definitely, I feel led by the Spirit to pray, and that's what I'll continue to do. Your answer's been helpful, and I'll call another time for the other question, so you can get to other callers.
Yeah, my lines are full. Thank you, Jeffrey. Thanks for calling. And thanks for being concerned. It sounds like maybe you have a friend that you're concerned about there. Appreciate you being interested. Let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. I really appreciate your program. It's always enjoyable. Help me out with three verses here in Luke chapter 21. I'm looking at 21:12, 21:22. And 21:28. I want you to put your dispensational hat on and tell me how it is that they're going to be delivering us up to the synagogues, and when in the last 1,000 or 1,500 years have Christians been delivered up to the synagogue? That's one. And if in 22 it says, these days of vengeance fulfill all prophecy, What prophecy would be excluded if it says all prophecy? And then in 28, what does it mean, your redemption draws nigh?
Okay. You want me to answer as you think, or as I think a dispensationalist would?
Well, yeah, if you could, and then kind of your response to that.
Okay.
If I can see both points of view.
Yeah, since I'm not a dispensationalist, it's been many, many decades since I was one. I'm not sure I can remember how I would have dealt with verse 12 when Jesus said, and this is, by the way, for those who don't know, this is in the Olivet Discourse. That's the discourse that is very popularly applied to the end times by modern teachers. And it's a fairly modern way to look at it. But, sometimes people think this is talking about the Great Tribulation or something in the future. And it says in verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. You're saying, when, except in the first century, have Christians ever been delivered up to be tried in the synagogues? And you've got a good point. Never. After 70 AD, the Jews certainly didn't have the kind of power to take Christians into the synagogues and condemn them as in a court of law. That was only possible in Jerusalem and in Judea, where, you know, the Sanhedrin was, and the synagogues were part, you know, quasi-political power there. And that ceased to be in 70 AD, and it's never been the same since. I don't think Christians have ever been taken before synagogues after 70 AD. So that's a good point. Perhaps as a dispensationalist, if I were a dispensationalist trying to answer that, I might say, well, he said that this will happen before all these things. In other words, the things he's talking about in the chapter might be about the end times, but the disciples he's talking to are not going to live to see those times. They're going to live and die before those things, and they're going to have to be prepared in their lifetime to be brought before the synagogues and so forth. Perhaps that would be a way somebody would take it. I'm not really sure. It's very hard for me to say. In verse 22, where it says, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled," it's, you know, all things that are written, I take to be all the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. And if I were a dispensationalist, I would be thinking that there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. But Jesus is clearly here talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." And then verse 22, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled." He seems to be saying that when Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, this would be the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Now, of course, all things, the expression "all things" is often used in the scripture as a hyperbole, meaning most things or a great number of things. And there might be, in some cases, exceptions to the general statement "all things," depending on context and so forth. You find the expression "all" in the New Testament, or excuse me, in the Old Testament, mostly, being not exactly absolute in some cases. And so some might say, well, some prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, but there's still others. But Jesus' statement certainly indicates that the bulk of prophecy, if not every last one of the Old Testament prophecies, at least the bulk of the things that are written, were fulfilled no later than the destruction of Jerusalem. It said that the Jerusalem would be destroyed so that all things written in the prophets could be fulfilled. So it does, you know, it doesn't seem like that supports the dispensational idea of looking for a lot of other Old Testament prophecies be fulfilled after 70 AD. Now, by the way, the New Testament, after Jesus said that, there were some prophecies given by the apostles. They would not necessarily be included in the "all things that were written" that he's referring to, because he's obviously speaking at a certain time in history, and all things that had been written at that time were in the Old Testament concerning prophecy. The New Testament had not yet been written, so it would be possible that New Testament prophecy might still have a future fulfillment, some of it, if not much of it, maybe all of it, some people would say. In any case, then verse 28, when he says, "When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." That redemption probably is, you know, it's probably the problem that he was talking about in verse 12, that the Jews will be persecuting you, hauling you before the synagogues and throwing you in prison because they don't like the gospel. And this was happening to the Christians in Jerusalem, at least, until Jerusalem fell. But that stopped. The Jews didn't have the power to do that anymore after 70 AD. So the church that was under such persecution was redeemed or rescued from that persecution when Jerusalem fell. And that would be perhaps the redemption that he's talking about that was drawing nigh in that case. Now, that's not answering it like a dispensationalist. I think a dispensationalist would say the redemption in that case is referring to the second coming of Christ. And they would, of course, apply that to the future second coming of Christ. So the verses you raise, some of them, I think, would be a little problematic for dispensationalism, although perhaps they could give an explanation that suits them. And some would not. Some would be, maybe fit their view. At least dispensationalists usually have an interpretation of almost every passage that suits them, at least. I know because I was one, and for the most part, almost all the prophecies I could work into my system. The reason I ceased to be a dispensationalist is because some of them I couldn't. There were some prophecies that I just couldn't work into the system. And So that'd be my answer to you.
Thanks for your time, brother.
Okay, I appreciate your call. And we've got some. I'm trying to hang up here. My computer's frozen, Clark. So if you want to hang that up for Kevin, that'd be good. And we've also got Sue from Everett, but I'm going to take her call in a few minutes because we're at the bottom of the hour, and I want to be able to give her more time than I can give her right now at the bottom of the hour. We've got some of our stations that actually leave our network at this point, and we'll be coming back to take more calls after a brief break. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you'd like to do that. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. But remember, everything at the website is free, and you don't have to donate in order to benefit from the resources there. So those of you staying with us for the next half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we will come back and take some more phone calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion with the host. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Sue, calling from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My women's Bible study just started doing the book of Esther, and a question came up as to whether it is like an actual historical event that happened, or if it's a book that was kind of a historical novel, a fictional novel, where some of the aspects of it were true, but the story was written to prove a point or to make a point that God wanted us to know. So can you speak on that?
Well, I can speak on it. I can't prove one way or the other as far as the two possibilities. There is always a possibility that a story has been stylized. There are parables. There are legends and so forth that arise from history, but I take Esther as an actual true story. It doesn't necessarily give any hints that it is not a true story, and it purports to be the basis for the institution of the Jewish Feast of Purim. That's actually what how the book ends, by saying this is why we celebrate Purim. And so just like the Exodus is the basis for celebrating Passover, and the Exodus is a literal, true historical event, I think the events of Esther are historical events as well. So I'm not inclined to see it as an embellished or fictional story in any way. I don't have a problem taking it as literal. It does have remarkable features. I mean, the timing of things and the seeming coincidences, or what we call the providence of God in it, make it a remarkable story, but there's lots of real life situations that in which we see such providence of God, and so I don't have any real reason to doubt that it's historically accurate.
Okay, well, that's what I wanted to know. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you, Sue. God bless you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Now, I just want to say to my producer, my headphones, it's kind of cutting out a little bit, like maybe I have a bad internet connection. And I wonder if my voice is cutting out too. You can type that in on my screen if you want to let me know. Just because if it is, I don't know. And I'm hoping that I'm getting across through the internet to you. I'm broadcasting from Washington State. I'm usually in California. But we do have our lines full. We're going to talk to Wes from Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hello?
This is Wes. I had a general follow-up question from yesterday. And this would be for you, and not necessarily Scripture, but how you discern this with the Holy Spirit's help, the following. You know, there are things that are not mentioned in the Bible one way or the other, such as, you know, as you pointed out yesterday, the growth of the church and the bishops over churches in the area, or other things that were added, such as the understanding of Eucharist and stuff, not expressly, I believe, and I think you're saying the way, not expressly in the Bible. How do you come to terms that, you know, things can't be, is there a rule, a thought, or logic you use that things can't be added to, you know, that say the church grew large, hey, we need to add bishops over churches, and it's okay to do that. Was there a way the Holy Spirit used to reason that out?
Well, there are certain rules of thumb, I suppose, for deciding about individual traditions as they come up. Certain church traditions are no doubt harmless, even if they're man-made. Mm. And others would go against something that the Bible actually teaches. And in the case where something goes against what the Bible teaches, I would see it as a harmful tradition.
Yeah.
Now,
the idea
that the Eucharist becomes the body and blood of Jesus literally is something that is a tradition that I think has no basis in Scripture at all.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds an awful lot like superstition to me, but I don't think that a person who believes that is necessarily injured by believing it. As far as I'm concerned, on every subject, I think we're better off believing what's right than what's wrong. But sometimes what's wrong has no practical ramifications. And if somebody, even many Protestants, when they take communion, they think differently than I do about it. I just see it as
true.
A memorial. But there are Episcopalians and other Protestants, Lutherans and so forth, that believe that the elements do have something supernatural going on with them, that there is the real presence of Jesus. Even if they don't believe in transubstantiation like the Catholics do, there are a lot of Protestant groups that do believe that something supernatural is going on when you take the bread and the wine. I don't. I don't think there's anything supernatural going on. I don't think anything in the Bible suggests that there is. But if I were to say that people believing that can't be good Christians, I'd be speaking far beyond my observations. I think there are good Christians who believe such things, you know. So
that's a good clarification. Thank you.
That is a tradition that I think is quite wrong, but possibly harmless. I'm not sure. I'm not sure I can see necessary harm coming from it, though I think it sounds superstitious to me. I mean, that's just me. On something like appointing bishops over the churches, this could have a negative effect if it signals a difference in philosophy about church leadership. In other words, if the apostles set up churches that did not have political leadership over them, they just had older men, elders, who are willing to be good examples and to give counsel and to teach and so forth the younger people, but not to wield some kind of organizational, political kind of authority over people. Then that's a spiritual thing. And Jesus, of course, said to his disciples, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. And so if the apostles set up a church structure that did not involve people having political authority over other people, and then the church eventually developed a system where the elders do have, or the bishops or the pastors or the priests or somebody, the popes, they do have something like a political control over the church, then I would say there is something lost of importance there. I think that could be harmful.
Good. Good clarification on that. Yeah.
Remember Diotrephes in 3 John. John said there's a man in the church he was writing to whose name was Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. And he had become kind of like the big boss in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that was something that was forbidden. I mean, he was in error in doing that. And yet the church is eventually reorganized or reinterpreted their structure in such a way as to make the pastor the CEO of an organization or the boss.
Yeah, I remember conversations on that, some of the church traditions even yeah. more so.
So,
I'll save my other question for another day. I'll let someone else ask theirs, but thank you. Good clarifications.
Okay, yeah, the bottom line is I would take each case individually. I would go case by case. Mm-hmm. All right.
Well, thank you very much.
Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Bob from Bellevue, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Bob, are you with me? No, I'm going to put Bob on hold. What's going on here? Okay. Let me just see if we've got Bob yet. I think Bob was listening to the radio instead of his phone. If you're listening to your radio and you're on hold to go on the air, you need to know that if you hear me call your name, if you hear that over the radio, I've been calling you on the phone for about 20 seconds or more, and that doesn't make good radio. So if you're on the phone, be on the phone. Don't be on the phone and listening on the radio waiting for me to call your name, okay? Let's just see how this is working out. Bob, are you there? Okay.
Yes, sir, I am. How are you?
Oh, okay, good. Yes, I'm fine. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Good to talk to you again. I have a question regarding an answer that I gave to a question. A friend of mine asked me what I thought about cremation because he and his wife had signed up to be cremated. And I said that in the big scheme of things, that it probably doesn't matter a bit. You're going to be resurrected, and people who are eaten by sharks are going to be resurrected and all that stuff. But I thought for myself and my wife, we have elected to be buried in a Christian burial. And I made the statement that I don't think that cremation really was a biblical form of, I guess, end of life. I mean, God buried Moses, other people are buried, and the resurrection itself seems to indicate that up from the grave. But after I said this, I realized that that was just opinion on my part, and I was just kind of wondering what you thought about that.
Well, it's not a bad opinion, honestly. I mean, it's true. In the Bible, people pretty much looked forward to being buried when they died, and when people's bodies were burned, in many cases, it was in order to show contempt to them, so that, you know, it was a way of denying them the burial. That would have been the respectful way to dispose of their dead body. That was very much cultural, and perhaps it's true in many cultures, including our own, that some people would much rather be buried than to be burned up, though. What's a cultural sensitivity is not necessarily something like a moral obligation. And in my opinion, like you, I don't think there's anything really wrong with cremation. But there's a lot of Christians who share your feeling that it's more desirable to be buried. I've never had a preference about it for myself. And I can't find anything in the Bible that would dictate one form or the other. Again, if we look at all the people in the Bible, in general, people there wanted to be buried, and to be cremated was considered to be essentially a dishonor. But that was culturally true, not only with the biblical people, but with non-Christians at the time. So it was a pagan idea as much as a Jewish idea. It was more cultural than anything, not moral. So I think your own feelings about it, there's nothing wrong with them. But I think you're correct in saying that it's not necessarily wrong to be cremated.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Just another quick question, then I'll get off. There's been quite a bit of talk on your show and others in my circle about the founding, not founding fathers, but the fathers of the faith, patriarchs, whatever, starting with Ignatius and all through. And a lot of Roman Catholics rely on them and their writings to justify certain dogmas of the Catholic faith, and they pick out little tippets and say, see, this was actually a thought back in 150 or 200 A.D. Uh-huh. And I was just wondering, do you have anything on your website, Steve, or anything about this? Because a lot of them, you know, although they are, you know, to be commended for their faith, and a lot of them martyred, but they were also had extra-biblical or unbiblical thoughts on things that perhaps have been more or less put in concrete through time. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, there is a. I have a series on church history, and in some of the early lectures, I do talk about what some of the church fathers taught, what they introduced, what had not been taught before, and so forth, and where some of these ideas began in the church history. But I don't have any. I don't have a specific teaching about the church fathers. Except, as I said, in dealing with certain doctrines, I do talk about where they began in church history.
Perfect. Thank you.
If you go to the narrow path,
yeah. I'll see you again sometime.
Yeah, if you go to the narrowpath.com and under topical teachings, there's a series on church history there that would cover some of those things in the early lectures.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. Appreciate your call. Clark, I can't hang up. My system is frozen. And so I'm going to need for you, Clark, to, if you can, operate the phone system for me. Hang up on Bob. And we need to talk to John from Loomis, California.
Yeah. Yes.
Hi, John.
Hello. Yeah, I'm here.
How are you doing?
My question to you is, Paul says in the New Testament that to be absent from the body is to be present before the Lord. But then he also says that in the resurrection, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who remain will be caught up together in the sky. Seems to be a little bit, are we aware of the fact we're in heaven when we die, or are we going to a state of, of not asleep?
Well, there's many people who believe that when we die, we go into a state of unconsciousness and sleep until the resurrection. And you're entirely right that there is a teaching of the resurrection on the last day. When Jesus comes back, the dead will rise out of the graves physically into immortal bodies and will be glorified, like Christ was glorified when he rose from the dead. But that doesn't cancel out Paul saying that, you know, what, being absent from the body is being present with the Lord. Obviously, he doesn't mean that our bodies are present with the Lord when we're dead, because he specifically says we're absent from the body. So he's not...
The spirit.
Exactly. So the spirit apparently goes to be with Jesus when we die and is present with the Lord after we die.
But the body...
The body is not, and that's
yeah,
why
I understand
it still
that,
needs to be resurrected.
You think there's an awareness upon, as soon as a person passes on that he is with the Lord, that there's an awareness?
I think so. I mean, if I'm alive and I'm in the presence of Jesus, it's hard to know how I would not know that. Now, we do have an admittedly symbolic vision in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 6, of the souls of the martyrs after they had died, and they are before the throne of God, and they're conscious, they're talking, and they're saying, how long before you avenge our blood? Now, I admit that Revelation's visions are symbolic, and so I don't know to what degree they are to be taken as quasi-literal, but at least the imagery is that the souls are there in the presence of God after death.
Yeah, because you've been talking about cremation. You know, if you're cremated, your body is just ashes. And people who've died over the hundreds and hundreds of years, their bodies have decayed as well. So that the question is that the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's got to be some kind of a symbolism rather than an actual physical happening. Don't you agree?
No, I think it is physical. I actually do believe that the bodies will rise physically. But
are they going to come together? Ashes are going to come back together or what?
Apparently, yeah. I mean, certainly in order for a resurrection to occur, there will have to be the reconstruction of bodies that have decayed or been burned or dismembered or whatever. But that's not really a problem. I mean, God originally created Adam from dust. And so he shouldn't have any problem putting me back together from dust if that's what he has to do.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, John.
You bet. And bye-bye now.
Bye now. And, Clark, I'm going to want you to put on Jay's call. Jay from Seattle, Washington. Jay?
Yeah, hi.
Welcome. Are you there? Okay, it looks like I may have lost a connection here. I'm not sure. Oh, he dropped. Okay. My equipment, for some reason, is frozen on my screen, so I can't operate the phones, but that's okay as long as Clark will do it. Clark, do we have any other calls waiting?
No.
Okay, right now we don't have any calls waiting, so if you'd like to give me a call, we have a few minutes left before the program ends, and you can reach me at 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you, if you live in Southern California, that I'll be speaking in Buena Park this weekend on Saturday night. And we're going through the Bible month by month, each time taking a different book of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at the book of Numbers this Saturday night. And it's open to the public. Anyone who wants to is welcome to join us there.
Yeah.
And do we have a call there, Clark? Sounds like someone's there. Yes. Hello.
Yes, hello, Steve. How you doing? Peace
whoever
and
it is,
for you, Steve.
I kind of heard him for a moment there, then I didn't anymore. All right. Stephen wrote to me and said, last night while reading Hebrews, I read chapter 10, verses 26 through 27, which says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He says, this is really scary. I have sinned willfully often after my conversion. Am I without remedy? Am I lost? I'm not asking lightly. I'm concerned about my condition. I try to keep short accounts with the Lord by repenting when I find myself not measuring up to my lax standard. Signed, Stephen. Stephen, I don't think you're understanding the passage correctly, but you're in good company. Lots of people misunderstand this passage, and they understand it to be saying that once you become a Christian, you simply can't sin anymore, and if you do, that the sacrifice of Christ is no longer effective, is no longer going to help you, because it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And of course, many people reading it say, oh, that means the sacrifice for Christ doesn't remain anymore because of my sinning after knowing the truth. But he's not talking about the sacrifice of Christ not remaining. He's talking about animal sacrifices. He's saying he's writing to Jewish people who had become Christians but were now backsliding back to Judaism. Because they had become Christians, they had come under persecution from their Jewish families and neighbors and friends, and this persecution was something they were kind of getting tired of and they wanted to avoid. And some of them were leaving Christ and going back to the Jewish system, back to the temple. The temple was a place where you'd offer animal sacrifices for your sins. So you could live in sin if you wanted to. You didn't have to live obediently to Christ. You could just live however you want to live, and then you once in a while offer a sacrifice for your sins. So this is the alternative to following Christ. He's talking about people leaving Christ in order to go back and live in sin after they'd already been a Christian. And he's saying, well, listen, there doesn't remain any sacrifice for sins. If you go back there, there's nothing there. And the reason I know he's saying that is because he's just said it earlier, a few verses earlier in the same chapter in Hebrews 10. It's quoting from Jeremiah 31, where in verse 17, Hebrews 10, 17, it says, he's quoting, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's a quotation from Jeremiah. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.